coming to you from TGP Studios, where the lights just went out for 15 seconds and I had my headphones in, didn't know what was going on, and it freaked me out a little bit. This is In the Know, episode 3, Monday, June 28th, 2021. Why don't we get started? First thing I want to say is I am very excited to do this podcast for you. I look forward to it every week, and I actually have gotten some pretty good feedback about it, so my plan is to continue doing this. But here's the thing I want to say. This is not meant to replace the newsletter. This is meant as an addition. This is like Lanyap to the newsletter. There are still going to be things that you are going to be able to find in the newsletter that will not be here. So as much as you might like this, it's still going to be helpful for you to go to the newsletter, refer back to that. First of all, there are links that we give to helpful resources at the bottom of the newsletter. Second, you can see the announcements in writing that we have. Third, I link to different scripture references as I talk through these things, and you can click on those and read it for yourself there as well, because I don't usually quote the scripture in the newsletter word for word. You also have Catherine's Corner, which is an update on what's happening in the children's ministry, and that's really important, and we want you to be informed about that. It's going to have tips, things that they talked about, ways that you can engage your child before and after a Sunday morning, ways to pray for your children. This is a really important way that Catherine is taking time to equip us as parents and childcare workers. And so it's really important to read that as well in the newsletter. The other thing I want to say about this is that it is best always to listen to the sermon before coming here or reading the newsletter for the sermon follow-up. Right? That makes sense. It's add-on information to the sermon, but it's going to make a lot more sense if you've already heard the sermon. So if you're listening right now to this, let me encourage you to push pause on this. If you haven't listened to the sermon, go back and listen to the sermon and then come back and pick up with this. Now you might be saying, well, hold on. What about the prize drawer? I get it, and I've made provision for that this week. And I might start doing this forever. If you want an opportunity at the prize drawer, and if you don't know what the prize drawer is, you have been living literally under a rock. Don't you love how people use the word literally, and they don't actually mean literally? This week, prize drawer, I'm sitting next to my prize drawer. Maybe you can hear it if I open it and close it. That's the prize drawer. I have this drawer full of goodies, and I actually have other things. I have prizes that you don't know about that I can give. And I'm trying to increase engagement with the newsletter and with the bulletin and with this podcast, and I've been giving opportunities away for that. This week, the podcast is not going to be where you find an opportunity for the prize drawer. It's going to be in the newsletter. There's going to be a trivia question, and the first person to text me the correct answer. You can pick one thing out of the prize drawer. I'll send you a link. You can find it. You can pick it. Now, with that being said, no further ado. This is going to be a longer podcast than I mean for them to be usually, but I feel like those things had to be said. Announcements. First, the summer book club is still happening. It's still not too late to get involved, technically. Now, there will be a point where we're going to stop announcing this because it'll be too late. And it's probably going to be next week. But if you want to come this week, we're meeting Thursday at 8. Normally, we meet Mondays. This week is Thursday at 8 a.m. You can get the book online. You can get it on perhaps a listening device, and you can listen to the first part. And we'd love to have your input. I think we actually have one person who's going to be joining us this week moving forward. So that's exciting. There are small groups also meeting Sunday mornings, Tuesday nights, Thursday nights. Please get involved in a life group. This is so vital to what we do, so vital to a part of our mission to leading people to know God. And Sportsville is still paused for the summer. Those are the announcements that I have for you. Let's get into a little bit of sermon follow-up from yesterday. The first thing that I want to talk about is the language of tents and altars. One of the things I looked at closely but wasn't able to include in the sermon yesterday is the fact that the language of tent and altar appears toward the beginning of this chapter, and that's in verses 3 and 4. So Genesis 13, verses 3 and 4, as well as at the very end in verse 18. These words act like a set of bookends for this chapter. It begins with Abraham moving his tent to the place where his first altar was, and then at the end, he moves his tent to Hebron, or Hebron, and he builds an altar to Yahweh there as well. I mentioned that he is worshiping God everywhere he goes. Having this at the beginning and the end of this chapter is significant. It shows that this is really Abram's manner of life. He's a nomadic worshiper. He's a pilgrim. Abram's worship is an expression both of gratitude for the promises, for this relationship he has with God, for God's deliverance from Egypt, and for all God has given him besides, as well as his faith in the promises that God has made, and his faith in God as the only one worthy of his praise. Abram is expressing gratitude and faith everywhere he pitches his tent. He is spreading the worship of Yahweh throughout the land of promise before Israel ever dwelt there. Another thing that's interesting, though, is the fact that this language of tent and altar also figures prominently elsewhere in the biblical narrative. Where, you might ask? The Exodus. Who was dwelling in tents after the events of God's great deliverance from, of all places, Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea? That's right, Israel. Israel was dwelling in tents as a nomadic people. Just think about the Feast of Booths, which was spelled out in the law. You can find that in Leviticus 23. It was spelled out in the law, but celebrated later in Israel's history, was basically a nationwide campout to commemorate the fact that Israel dwelt in tents as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. But at the end of the Exodus, at the end of the book of Exodus, some other things are made. Israel is not the only party that is said to dwell in a tent. Israel was called to make a tabernacle, often called the tent of meeting, with all its vessels and implements of worship. And so if you read in Exodus, they receive the blueprints in Exodus 25 through 31, and they build everything from 35 through 40. Now, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is not the Hebrew word used for Abram's tent, but the Hebrew word that starts the phrase tent of meeting is the same word. And these two titles, tabernacle and tent of meeting, both refer to the same entity, the portable worship space, a temple on the go, if you will, that Israel carried around and which served as the physical symbol of Yahweh's presence with Israel. Yahweh would, in some mysterious way, inhabit the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that is within that tabernacle. He would somehow be present there in a way that was different than he is present within the rest of the world as an omnipresent or all-present being. He dwelt with the people. They had his favorable presence, as Wayne Grudem likes to say, living with them and moving alongside them. It was not the same fullness that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden, but it was almost like a portable Eden. And it was wonderful to be so near to God. It was immensely gracious of God to move near to this sinful people. In Numbers, Moses describes how everyone camped in their tents around and facing the tabernacle with the fire at night or the cloud by day above it, so that it stood as a daily reminder of God's presence with them to bless them and make them a blessing to the nations. And what else was in that building, that sacred tent? An altar. In fact, there were a couple of altars. There was the altar of burnt offering as well as the altar of incense. And the altar of burnt offering is where people would bring their sacrifice, lay their hands on its head, have the priest cut it, and then offer it up to be burned. It was where worship happened. It was where sacrifices of thanksgiving were offered. It was a daily reminder that humans are sinful and that for God to make his dwelling with a sinful people requires for their sin to be addressed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of sins, God cannot dwell with a people. In other words, we don't come to him on our terms, but on his terms. And if he is to dwell with us, it will solely be on his terms. These altars were carried along with the tabernacle and set up wherever that sacred tent went so that Israel could continue to worship as they moved. So wherever they went, they brought worship along with them. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what Genesis 13 describes? Isn't that so interesting? I think it is. I only got the opportunity to mention yesterday that the Israelites in the wilderness would identify with the nomadic lifestyle of Abram. But even the language of this narrative, tent and altar, would doubtless conjure up in their minds this holy tent and these altars. As they wandered the wilderness and worshiped, they were walking in the footsteps of their beloved faith father. They were on a pilgrimage with the same promise of God in their hearts, seeking the land of promise. And as they went, they lived in tents and they built altars. They really only built it once, but they set it up every time they stopped. And all along, God went before them and with them in a way that was more unique even than Abram experienced. Now I want to talk just for a second about how all of this relates to the incarnation. Now this is not specifically related to Genesis 14, but as I was writing all of that I just spoke to you, it just became this gospel meditation in my mind. There are certain words that connect to one another throughout the Bible. Whenever you encounter them, there should be, as the Bible Project guys say, these hyperlinks in your mind. Language in one place should call to mind other places where that same word is used or similar words are used. And the place I have in mind as I talk about the tabernacle is John 1:14. The ESV says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." I'm a huge fan of the ESV. I'm a huge fan of Bible translation, but sometimes things get obscured because our language is simply missing a word that accurately translates the word the biblical author chose to use. And the word John chose to use is to some degree captured by the word dwelt, but that doesn't tell us the whole story. Because the actual Greek word there is literally translated to pitch one's tent. I'll put a link in the newsletter just in case you think I'm making this up. That Greek word is skenao, and another meaning of that word is actually tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. He brought the presence of God to humanity in a unique and unprecedented, at least unprecedented after Genesis 3, way, an unprecedented way that can only be compared to the tabernacle. It's better than the tabernacle, though. And Jesus will actually say he's better even than Solomon's temple. You can see Matthew 12:6 for that. So Jesus' incarnation, his becoming flesh, is described by John as tabernacling, a moving, and even better, a living, breathing, and enfleshed dwelling of God with humanity. That's so profound and so incredible. And it gets better. He did all that for the express purpose of making provision for us to dwell with him in unhindered fullness. Home. He tabernacled. He dwelt with us so that we could dwell with him. And rather than building an altar to offer a sacrifice, Jesus became the sacrifice that once for all pleased God and provided for that forgiveness without which we cannot dwell with him. What good news. It's the best of news imaginable. As a children's book we've been reading in our family says, it's not too good to be true, it's too good to not be true. One last thing that I want to give is I just want to talk for a moment, just a moment. I want to talk about a brief word from Isaiah. I'm a day behind in my reading plan. So this morning I read Isaiah 28 through 30. I saw this and was reminded of how true this is even for us today. Let me share this as a final encouragement to you today. It's Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 18, and it says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.'" And you might not think at first, as you hear that, that that's really encouraging. But what I want, like, let's step back and take a look at the big picture. The picture here is not of a God who's eager to pour out wrath and condemnation upon people who are oppressed and desperate for his help. Rather, it's a picture of a God who is eager to bless, longing to be gracious to an unwilling, rebellious, and stiff-necked people. In what way are they stiff-necked? They refuse to humble themselves and come to God for deliverance and salvation. They prefer the non-salvation that they can procure for themselves from Egypt. So if you look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that. They prefer to trust in Pharaoh rather than the actual salvation that comes through repentance, rest, quietness, and trust in Yahweh. It's literally the people running in the wrong direction. So my admonition is that we stop running from him and rather run to him in repentance, quietness, rest, and trust. Let's humble ourselves, confess our helplessness and weakness, and find his great strength, eager to meet, help, and bless us with his grace. Or, as Peter, James, and Solomon before them wrote, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Go in humility and trust this day. May it be a day of rest and quietness of heart, and may God show himself strong on your behalf. God bless you. Have a great week. I love you, people.